Shalom from Israel. We're glad that you have joined us on this weekly live stream. It is a virtual worship service, a collaboration.org, and the Congregation of the Word. And let me begin by saying Chag Sameach, which means happy holiday, because beginning at sundown on Sunday, so we're going to be looking at the Torah, the book of Leviticus, and we're going to see in that famous 23rd chapter of that book, the third book of the law, the book of Leviticus, that when we look at all the festivals that are mentioned, we find that more scripture is given to the Feast of Sukkot than any other day. So with that stated, look with me, if you would, to that book of Leviticus in chapter 23. Now, this is known as the Torah portion, Amor. And in this portion, we find that Moses is giving the holidays to the children of Israel. We call these holidays the appointed times of the Lord. And Sukkot tells us something, and that is this, that this festival that God gave to the children of Israel was meant for them to demonstrate as an invitation for the nations to come and worship together. If we look here, and again, Leviticus chapter 23, beginning with verse 39. I'm going to just read the English, but I'm going to translate it very literally from the Hebrew. It says, "But on the 15th day of the seventh month." Now, many holidays, in fact, the two most important festivals, and I'm speaking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and also this Feast of Tabernacles, they have something in common. Both are 7 days long. In a few minutes, we're going to be talking about the eighth day. But it's not the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a holiday unto its own. If you have any doubt about that, you can look sometime at the book of Nehemiah in chapter 8 and discover that this is the case. Because in Nehemiah chapter 8, it speaks about the Feast of Sukkot. And when it came to that last day, that great day, and then it speaks about these 7 days. And then in a separate grammatical construction, it speaks about that eighth day assembly. Now, perhaps some of you are not aware of what I'm speaking of. And that is, in the seventh month, and we're talking about the seventh month, we know that there is the Festival of Trumpet, known as Rosh Hashanah today, or Yom Teruah. And then 10 days later, we have Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonement. And then on the 15th day of the month, we have the beginning of Chag HaSukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 7 days. And the point I was making was this. We have two festivals mentioned in the Torah, which are 7 day festivals, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they both begin on the 15th day of the month. Now, what's unique about the 15th day? Well, when you look in the sky, you see a full moon. And the moon is very important to Judaism. Now, in the vast majority of other religions, it's the sun, but not in Judaism. Someone will say, well, also in Islam, the moon figures predominantly. That's true, because Muhammad stole much of his false religion from bits and pieces of Judaism and Christianity, but for the most part, he took from idol worship. But he did pick out that importance of the moon. And why is the moon important biblically? And we emphasize the full moon, very simple, because the moon has no light of its own. It only reflects. And that's God's message to his people, that in and of ourselves, we have no light. We have no glory. But when we obey God, when we are walking in obedience to his will, when we are surrendering to the Holy Spirit, then we can reflect his glory just like the sun reflects or the moon reflects the light of the sun. So once again, verse 39. But on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall gather up the produce of the land, and you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord. Now this is an important terminology, because it doesn't say a festival to the Lord. It calls this Feast of Sukkot a Feast of the Lord, an important term. And you do so for 7 days. On the first day, you have a Shabbaton, that is a Sabbath, a sacred day assembly. And on the eighth day, a Sabbaton. Now, 7 days is a festival, but attached to that festival is what's called Shemini Atzeret, which is the eighth day assembly. And it's very significant that the word Atzeret from the word Latzor is used. That word means to stop. It means to come to an end. And some of the ancient commentators of the Torah, they speak about a coming of an end to this dispensation and the beginning of the kingdom of God. They see a strong relationship between Shemini Atzeret, that eighth day assembly, and the kingdom of God. Look now to verse 40. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day a fruit of the tree, and then the word Hadar, which is a splendor or a glorious or a wonderful fruit of the tree. Also palm branches and the branches of a tree, and it's the word Etz Avot, and many people believe that this would be a willow tree, and then you have Arve Nachal, which is perhaps the myrtle or vice versa. The Arve Nachal is a tree that's near the streams of water. So perhaps that's the willow. But the important thing is this. He says here, and you shall rejoice. Now, tonight at our study center in Israel, we mentioned this passage and spoke of it for a few minutes. And we mentioned that the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is a festival of our redemption. But Sukkot, this other 7-day festival, is a day of gladness, a day of rejoicing. So it says, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So that emphasizes verse 41. And you shall celebrate it, the festival to the Lord. So there's a change here. Here, in fact, it does say Chag le'Adonai, where before it says Chag Adonai. There is no preposition in the first usage like it is here. That you shall celebrate this festival to the Lord 7 days in a year. And it is a chukat olam ledoratehem. Normally it says an eternal statue. Now the point here is this word for eternal is a shem toar, which is an adjective, and it speaks of a description of the kingdom of God. So these statutes are kingdom statutes. Now Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 2. He speaks about several things that are traditional within Judaism, and he says these things are a shadow of what is to come. So what is to come? The kingdom. So these festivals help us understand the kingdom in a better light. It says, a eternal stature throughout your generations in the seventh month, you shall celebrate it. Verse 42. And in tabernacles or Sukkot, that's what Sukkot means, these tabernacles or booths. He says, you in tabernacles shall set for 7 days every citizen in Israel. Now, what do we mean citizen? Does it mean every Jewish person? It does not. According to the best authorities, they pick out the difference between two Hebrew words. The word toshav, which is a resident, and the word ezrach. What's the difference? They both reside in the land. That's true. But a toshav does it temporarily. Perhaps he's passing through. Perhaps he's there working for a variety of reasons, but this is not his home. So toshav is not mentioned, but one who dwells there permanently, and ezrach can be Jew or Gentile, he is to observe this festival. It says that he is supposed to sit in these tabernacles, and the word leshevet can mean dwell. And today in Judaism, they interpret that to mean to eat. So as long as you're eating in the sukkah, the tabernacle, you're fulfilling that commandment. So verse 43, and we'll conclude this section, it says, on account that you should know throughout your generations that in tabernacles I caused you to dwell. Who's that? The children of Israel. When I brought them out from the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. Well, now let's continue in the Torah, looking at another passage, as we do each week, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. Deuteronomy, chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. We read these words. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha bekol levavcha uvekol nafshecha uvekol meodecha. Ve'hayu hadvarim ha'ele asher anoki mitzvacha hayom al levavecha. Ve'shinanetam levanecha ve'dibartam bam ve'shiftecha bevetecha uvlechtecha v'derech ushakbecha ukumecha. Uchartam le'ot al yedecha ve'hayu le'totafot ben anecha uvtavtam al mezuzot. And let's read this in English. Usually we don't, but every once in a while. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your very essence, your being. And these things which I command you today shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and that implies sons and daughters, your children. You shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the way, when you lay down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hands, and they shall be frontlets, or these phylacteries. They use the word totefot. Today we use the word tefillin in Hebrew. They shall be totefot between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the doorposts of your house, mezuzot, the doorposts of your house, and upon your gates. Amen. Well, at this time, let's pray. O Lord our God, God of our fathers, we thank you for your appointed days, days that you have given us as means of revelation, as bearers of truth, days that we are called to pause, to stop, to interrupt our life, that we might in a unique way worship you. And not only worship you, but by doing so, that we will bear witness to others concerning your truth, your presence, your power, your existence in this world. So we thank you for the festivals of Israel. We thank you for these appointed days when you have done great things and how they also point to even greater things that you're going to do in the future. We praise you and we ask you that you might speak and guide us. For these days without a temple, we can't go to Jerusalem and offer up sacrifices, and we know that Yeshua, that he paid the price in full. That he is the sacrifice that brings about eternal redemption, that brings us into an eternal relationship with you. So we thank you for the victory that we have in Messiah. We thank you for the fulfillment, the absolute fulfillment of your means of reconciliation, your foundation for worshiping you and experiencing you. We thank you for this perfect fulfillment through the work, the person, the blood of Messiah Yeshua. And we take this time to exalt him, to lift up his name, to praise him, to thank him, to shout that he alone is worthy. We know his worthiness one day will cause him to take that book and to break the seven seals and to read it aloud, that these last days events might take place and we might see the fulfillment of your word in this world that will bring about your kingdom. So we thank you for Messiah. We praise him as the Lord of these festivals. So many of them point to his work, his identity, both in the past and what he's going to do in the future. So, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness as you demonstrated to the children of Israel in those 40 years in the wilderness that we're called to remember. And, Lord, we are also impressed by the fact that you tell us to dwell in these booths, these temporary structures that tell us that our life here is also temporary. And the bodies that we inhabit right now, they also are temporary. Lord, we pray that we would be people of confidence, that we would be people of boldness, that we would not look to death with fear or with regret or with uncertainty, but we would understand that death is nothing more than a transition from this world that's stained by sin into your glorious presence where there is no sin and none of the effects and outcome of sin. So, Lord, as we stand before you this day, we shout your name, the name of Adon HaOlam, the Lord of all the earth. We praise you, El Rachamim, the God of mercy. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the assurance that if we have received Messiah, that our sins have been paid for in full, both past, present, and God forbid those future sins. But we have assurance that you have purchased for us this eternal redemption. So we give thanks, we give you honor, we give you praise, and we know that you alone are the only way into the kingdom of God. There's no other means. We're not uncertain. People might see that as narrow. People might be offended by it. But we need to proclaim boldly that you and you alone are the door into the kingdom of God. For there is no other name given under heaven by which people are saved, just Yeshua. Whether we say it in Spanish, Jesus, whether we say it in Greek, Iesus, whether we say it in Hebrew, Yeshua, whether we say it in English, Jesus, makes no difference. When we turn to your Son, we can experience this redemption. We can enter into that eternal covenant, that new covenant, that kingdom covenant, where we have assurance of eternity with you in a perfect kingdom. A kingdom of blessing, a kingdom of light that has no darkness. So, Father God, there's many things that we could pray for those who are sick, those who are hungry, those who are hurting, those who are suffering, lacking, whatever it may be. But, Lord, today we focus in on praising you, giving you glory. And as long as we can do that, despite our physical circumstances, Lord, we are demonstrating your victory, your defeat of the enemy, because he hates your praise. Father God, we do indeed thank you. We ask that you teach us and guide us this week as we worship you during the Feast of Tabernacles. Allow our worship, our praise, our adoration, our marking this time in a unique way to be pleasing unto you. In the blessed name of our Messiah Yeshua, we pray. Amen. When we look in the Word of God, we see both in the Old and New Testament, we see miracles, signs, wonders that confirm that there is a God and that he's interested in your life. And that's what we need to realize. First and foremost, God is indeed interested in you. And he wants to bring change, godly change. And no matter, and I want you to hear this, no matter what may be going on in your life, no matter how low, downhearted, downcast, discouraged you may be, realize that God has a solution. God can bring about a transition. God can give you the power to overcome these things by a variety of means. With God, there is hope. And we're going to encounter two people today in our study that God gave through the ministry of Messiah Yeshua, that he gave them hope. And here's the message. These two healings that we're going to look at, and they're miraculous. They are wondrous. They are supernatural. There's no explanation scientifically. And I rejoice in that fact that so many things that we see God doing, he does it in a way to confirm to us he is. That's what we need to remember. When we're going through a hard time, he is. He doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he helped out his people in the past, he will help us out today. And the message of these two miracles that we're going to study is that God changes us so that we can walk with him. Very simple truth. God wants to change you so that you can walk with him and bear that victorious testimony. Well, with that said, take out your Bible and look with me to the book of Acts and chapter 9. The book of Acts and chapter 9. We're going to begin where we left off last week in verse 32. And we find something. Look at that verse. We read here. And it came about that Peter, and that's the focus of this week's study, the ministry of Messiah through Peter. And we could put another tag on it by means of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of Messiah is alive and well. It functions. And it does so through the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see his presence in the life of Peter. So once more, verse 32. And it came about that Peter, that he passed through all. And this means all this region that he was in. He passed through all, and he came down to the saints, the ones who dwell in Lod. Now, Lod is an ancient community, but realize this, you can go there today. And for those of you who have visited Israel, well, if you came by plane and you landed in what you think was Tel Aviv, in actuality, you did not. You landed in an ancient city much older than Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is about 109 years old. It was established in 1909. But Lod, well, it goes back way longer than that, approximately 2,000 years or more. It's not just mentioned here in the New Covenant, it's also mentioned in ancient writings of the sages, the Jewish sages. So Peter, we find here that he goes down to the saints in Lod. And notice what happened, verse 33. He goes down, and it says, and he found there a certain man. And this man's name, it says, by the name of Ananias. Now, this is important, because he finds an individual at this place. And God is moving him. He is going through these regions. And what is he doing? He's proclaiming truth. Now, I've already said to you that in this passage, we are going to find and encounter a miracle. In fact, two miracles. And he's been going through teaching, proclaiming the truth of Yeshua. And these miracles are acts of confirmation. He's going to do miracles, and he did many miracles. Don't think that the only ones that took place that Messiah did and what his apostles did after him are only the ones we find in the scripture. That's not true. Remember what John says in the gospel. If all the miracles and deeds that Yeshua did could be written down, he says, I suppose all the books and all the libraries of the world could not contain them. hated much more. So the once, and what that scripture tells us and instructs us and wants to impress upon us, is that the miracles that are included in the scripture, they are not simply about someone in need of assistance. It is about some truth that God wants to confirm to us through a miracle. So look again, verse 33. We read here, "And he found there," that is in Lod, "a certain man by the name of Ananias." And notice what it says. "From 8 years." Now that's important. It can be from or out of 8 years. Now, if you're good with the Greek language, this is telling us something. It tells us that out of this 8th year, something's going to happen. It foreshadows what's going to occur. And here's what's important, the number 8. The number 8 speaks about new beginnings. The number 8, I've talked about it before, so I'm not going to do it now, but the number 8 is also related to the resurrection. I've mentioned to you that churches in the first century and thereafter, one of the ways that an archaeologist can discern if this was a house of worship for believers in that first and second century is if they had 8 walls. The number 8 is important. So from the 8th year, that signifies there's going to be a change in this man. He's going to be given a new beginning. Once more, it says, from the 8th year, what happens? He had been laying upon this bed. And the word here, bed, means more of like a cot that he was transported in, perhaps. Perhaps it's his sick bed, but it lends itself to maybe a fuller interpretation. And what happens? Well, he was paralyzed. And when we look at this word in the Greek, it's very similar to the English word for paralyzed. So what does that mean? He could not move. There was no activity going on in his life. Now let's pause for a moment, because we might be able to say that same thing about you or me in regard to the Spirit of God. Ask yourself very sincerely, very honestly, is there much activity of the Holy Spirit going on in my life? Or are the things of this world keeping me down? In this passage, in fact, not only in this chapter, but we're going to emphasize it in the next chapter, chapter 10 of the book of Acts, we're going to see that there's an emphasis upon rising up, getting up. And here's the truth. The enemy, he wants to keep you down. And too many of you are allowing that to happen. You are approaching life almost from a position of defeat. And you are discouraged. You are downhearted. You don't have expectations of what God can and will do in your life. And you're simply not believing in the powerful way. Belief brings about power, the power to change. So many of you are being kept down. You are not having the moving of the Holy Spirit in your life. But here's good news. God wants to bring change. In the same way, it was providential, meaning there was an opportunity for this man, Ananias, because Peter was there. I truly believe, because you're hearing this scripture, tonight is an opportunity for you to see change happen in your life. But here's what you have to do. You need to pause and ask yourself, do I really want change? Change in whatever areas that God determines there needs to be change. And when God brings about this change, are you willing to act, respond to it in obedience? When God gives you the potential, are you willing to take hold of that and respond? Let me tell you, I was talking to an individual this week, and for much of his life, he struggled with finances, and God brought about a change. And the question was, could he be generous? That's what he felt the Holy Spirit was telling him. Can you be generous? And that doesn't mean give it to a ministry, give it to some house of worship. What it meant was, can you be generous to people and let them know that your generosity comes from the Lord as a testimony? And can you do it, not just generously, but can you do it with joy? Can you do it with assurance? Meaning, not that you give and you think, oh, why did I do that? What is this going to cost me? Should I really? And you have regret, or what is similar to buyer's remorse or giver's remorse. So when we're able to say, God, I'm going to leave everything to you. What change you bring about in my life, what you lead me to do, I'm going to do that without any expectations. It may bring about a great blessing in my life. It might bring me into a trial so that I learn greater spiritual truth. Here's a man or woman of faith. They're acting in obedience. They're serving God. They have that generous spirit in the things of God. And what happens? Problem. A great problem. Where they begin to suffer. Whether they suffer financially, they suffer in health, they suffer in some other way. And what do? They begin to think, oh, I know. I shouldn't have been doing this. I shouldn't have been so generous. I shouldn't have been so obedient. I shouldn't have been so whatever. Because it's cost me. No, it has not. What you need to affirm right now, maybe God is moving you into a greater spiritual maturity. And realize something. Those tests, those challenges, those hardships, what does Paul say? Paul rejoices to be in the fellowship of Messiah's suffering. He looked for that. Why? Because when he suffered for obedience to Messiah, you know what that meant? It meant that he was going to come to a greater knowledge, have greater spiritual intimacy with Yeshua, and it was going to bring him up on a spiritual level. So sometimes we act in obedience, and that obedience brings us into a trial, into a time of testing, into hardship. What do we do with that? Say, God, I know you allowed me to be here. Whether you've caused it or allowed it, makes no difference. I'm here. And God, what do you want to do? What do you want to teach me? How do you want to grow me? It's no different than someone doing what? Well, I'm certainly not an example of a weightlifter, but I do know this, that when someone works out, it tears, those hard workouts tear down the muscle. And it's only when the muscle is torn down, not tear a muscle, but it tears down the muscle, that's when the muscle is able to recover. And when it does, it comes back stronger, larger, more effective. That same truth is very similar to our spiritual walk. So be ready for these obstacles. God uses them to grow you, mature you. Laugh when they happen, because God's going to do something that's going to bring joy into your life, because victory is going to follow. Trials come. God says, this is how you're going to demonstrate victory. This is how you're going to give a testimony for victory. So look again, middle of verse 33. It says, from the eighth year, or of the eighth year, he laid down, he was stricken upon his bed, because he was he was paralyzed. Verse 34. And Peter said to him, and I like this, Ananias, Yeshua, the Messiah, heals you. And we have to pay attention to the text. It says, not will heal you, not has healed you, not wants to heal you. It says, Yeshua, the Messiah, heals you. It's in the present. Now, that has already began. It is happening. That healing is there. But realize something. Nothing had taken place until what? Notice what the scripture teaches us. He says here, Ananias, Yeshua, the Messiah, heals you. Rise up and make for yourself the bed. Now, this is important, two things. Nothing was going to happen. The healing is in process. The healing, you could say, was, but there was no visible effects of that. Until he did what? He responded to that word. He heard healing, and he responded to that. And Peter says, rise up and do something. Make or put your bed in order. Literally, it says, do it yourself. Now, what did that mean? Well, the reason why I believe that this was not just his normal bed, it was something because of his condition, the fact that he was paralyzed, that he was in that specific bed probably during the day. And he says, make it. It's not so much make it like you make a bed in the morning when you get up, but it's basically put it in order, meaning this, it's no longer for you. That term brings about an end of this chapter in his life. And here's the problem. Many people don't want to end their chapter. They don't like where they are, but they are not brave enough. They are not faithful enough in order to embark in a new beginning. Therefore, that message of healing, that message of change, that message of opportunity is there, but they're not willing to take hold of it. You know, if you're wise, you know what you should do? You should take a self-inventory. Now, we're in the month of Tishrei, the seventh month, and that is a time for cheshbon nefesh. Usually we do that in Elul into the 10 days of Av, but if you haven't, it's not too late. It's never too late to do cheshbon nefesh. What's cheshbon? Well, cheshbon is, in Hebrew today, we call it like a bill. If you go to a restaurant, you order many things, they total it up and they give you your check, your bill. So it's a calculations. And cheshbon nefesh is when we calculate our spiritual condition. And we do that by looking at physical things in our life. Take an inventory. What things are you dissatisfied with? What things are God dissatisfied with? You say, well, how would I know? Read his word. Emphasize the fruit of the Spirit. Look in the book of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. See what they are. Are you exemplifying them? Are you possessors of the fruit of the Spirit? If not, say, God, I want to change. God, I want spiritual healing. Now, this can be physical problems, spiritual problems, whatever. God is able. So he says here, make your bed, rise up and make your bed, set things in order for yourself. Verse 35. And immediately he stood up. Now, you know what we see here? We see a command, rise up. And he rose up. He obeyed a command. That's the foundation. Are you wanting to obey God? If you're not, just turn this off. And stop pretending to be someone who's interested in God. You're not. If you don't approach God with a submissive heart, with a contrite heart, knowing your need for forgiveness, and wanting to experience that life-changing forgiveness, and that's exactly how we should think of it, life-changing forgiveness for the purpose of obeying God. You say, well, forgiveness is attached to obedience. Well, we're not forgiven by our obedience, but we are forgiven for obedience. You say, can you explain that to me? Yes, I can. Because God says many times, Yeshua says, go and sin no more. Now, when I'm sinning, I'm disobeying. When I'm obeying, I am doing what? Well, we'll see that in the next section of our study tonight. But keep reading. Notice what happened. And immediately he stood up, and all the ones dwelling in Lud and in Sharon. Where's Sharon? Well, today it's just north a little bit of Tel Aviv along the Mediterranean coast. So it's the greater Tel Aviv area, we might say. All those, and of course Tel Aviv was not there, but there was a city where Tel Aviv, or by Tel Aviv, back then, we'll talk about that in a moment. It says, and all the ones dwelling in Lud and in Shomron, they saw him. What did they see? A change. They saw a changed life. They saw the power of God transforming him. And what did they do? It says, and they turned unto the Lord. So when you are brave enough and humble enough, those two things go together. When you're humble and you're brave, that leads to hearing and obeying. It's just that simple. If you're not humble and you're not brave, you'll never be able to hear from God and obey God. But when you do, you are going to have a testimony that causes others to turn unto the Lord. Now, we know that's Yeshua, but notice this word Lord here speaking about obedience, submissiveness. Now let's move on to verse 36. Now in verse 36, the story continues. We've seen one healing, but we're going to see a second one. And this is what we need to understand as an introduction to the second healing. We dealt with the man that could not walk. Now he can walk. The healing was a testimony. But what should we do with our life? What is the message of this new life? How do we express new life? Well, I mentioned about the fruit of the spirits, but something's going to be given as a help, a biblical help, a scriptural aid in understanding our call as people who have been healed by God. And let me tell you, if you have accepted the gospel, if you have asked forgiveness for your sins by means of Messiah, his work upon that tree, his death upon that cross, his shedding of his blood, then you have been spiritually healed. And that spiritual healing can manifest itself in many physical expressions, meaning changes that the eye can see, changes with your body, changes with how you behave in this world. Well, let's look at verse 36. And in Yafo, you may know it as Jaffa or Joppa, makes no difference. The biblical word is Yafo today. It's that ancient city. Now, you want to know where it is? Well, you can look in the book of Jonah, because Jonah went down to Yafo. It's an ancient port city, and it's right by Tel Aviv. In fact, Tel Aviv kind of surrounds Yafo. But notice what happens. Verse 36. And in Yafo, there was a certain disciple, and the word here for disciple is feminine, so it's a female disciple, by the name of Tabitha. And we find here that that name Tabitha, when it's translated, it's called Dorcas. And she, notice what it says about this woman, Dorcas, that she was full of good works. Now, notice what's happening. We have a man in the previous section that he is unable to do anything. He's paralyzed. God is not working in him. And what happens? Well, we're going to see a woman who is full. Notice what the scripture says. She was full of good works, and your Bible maybe says alms, but realize something. That word alms, it means deeds of mercy. It has to do with a good work, but when you see someone in need of mercy, not necessarily in need of some physical things, those are those good works, but in needs of mercy, that you have compassion, that you're willing to act in order to alleviate someone's suffering. So she was full of good deeds and also acts of mercy. And what happens to her? Well, keep reading. It says, acts of mercy that she was doing. And this meant that she was doing them in the past, and she was doing them up to the future, or up to the present. But something's going to happen. What is that? Look at verse 37. And it came about in those days. Now, what days? Well, the answer is, in the same time allotment, the same period, when Peter, he healed Ananias. That phrase, it came about in those days. It's to help the reader tie what's going to happen now with what happened in verses 32 through 35. So that's the purpose of that phrase. Look again at verse 37. And it came about in those days that she became sick and died. Now, this is what I talked about earlier. Remember the story. I said, you can be acting faithful, obedient, That means it's an insurance policy that nothing bad's going to happen. You're not going to have obstacles, trials, hardship. No, that's not true. In fact, sometimes obedience will bring you to physical testing, spiritual testing. And why do I say that? What's happening here? This woman, Dorcas, was full of good works and acts of mercy. Now let me just pause for a moment, because I have an aunt, and her name is also Dorcas. So I want her to know that we pray for her and wish her the very best as well. This woman, she became sick, and what happened? She died. They washed her, and they set her in the upper room. Now, that's unusual, because after you wash, what should you do? Bury. You don't put people in the upper room. Now, it's not an act of tradition. It's an act of faith, because they believed that God was going to do something. He was going to move. In this people's mind, God was not a God of the paralyzed. God was the God of those who were acting boldly and experiencing the movement of God in their life. So look now to verse 38. And because Lod was near to Jaffa, the disciples heard that Peter is in it, meaning in that city, in Jaffa. And they sent two men to him to implore him. It's a word to call near. So to invite, to implore him that without delay to come unto them. Now I'm reading the Textus Receptus. It says to come unto them. If you're reading a translation from not the Textus Receptus, but from the Nestle Allen Bible, it's going to say to come unto us. So these are the type of small differences usually between these two major Greek texts. Verse 39. And Peter, he stood up and he went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And notice what happens. It says, and all the widows, they stood by him, all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the tunics and the garments which she was making. Now, it's that same imperfect that we saw earlier on at the end of verse 36 when it was saying that she was doing good deeds up until that point. So all these things she was doing. She would make garments, tunics. These were longer, more expensive ones, and other garments in order to give, presumably, to the poor. She saw people in need. She had mercy, and this is what she was doing. So they showed them these tunics and garments which she was making. It says, when Dorcas was with them, being with them. Now look to verse 40. Notice what Peter did. Now, this was a godly woman, no question about it. But Peter did something, and it's so significant. What did he do? And he cast all of them, Peter cast all of them outside. And when you look at the Greek, we have a double. The word to cast out, outside. I want to say that again. We saw that same type of construction earlier on in another passage in the book of Acts, and it's emphasizing, it's emphatic, it's emphasizing the severity of Peter's action. He put them outside. Now, why did he do that? Well, the scripture that comes to my mind is Yeshua, when he took word from a leader of a synagogue about his daughter who was at the point of death. When Yeshua comes there with this great multitude of people, and there were also widows weeping and lamenting, and they said, she's dead, and he put them all out. Why? Well, the implication is faithlessness. So here, that same word is used, and it's for the same purpose, faithlessness. Why? Well, here's the thing. Peter does not want the reader to think that it's because of her good deeds that she's going to receive this miracle. No. It's always an act of God's grace. It's an act of mercy. So these individuals thinking, look at all these things she did. Now do something for her. He's rejecting that. So he puts them out. But because this woman was a woman of faith, she was going to what? She was going to experience the movement of God. So Peter casting them all out outside, he did something. He set the knee. That means he bowed down, but literally it's in Greek. He set the knee and he prayed and he turned to the body, meaning the deceased. And that's there to show she's dead. Doesn't say he turned to her because she's not there. He turned to the body. That's the point. If she's dead, there's a separation from the body and the soul. And he said, Tabitha, rise up. And notice what happens. Verse 40, second half. And she opened her eyes, and she saw Peter, and she sat up. So, resurrection. Now, here's the point. We saw earlier a man who was paralyzed. He could not walk. Normally, when I teach this passage, I emphasize that walking is synonymous with what we call today halacha. Walking is halicha. Jewish law is halacha. So they're very similar. It goes back to Colossians 2, verse 6, as you receive the Messiah, so walk in him. And it's talking about a lifestyle, a behavior, a manner of conduct. So walking. This man received the ability to walk. God gave him a life, an opportunity to live, to behave. But how? Well, what do we have here? We have a resurrection. When you come in contact with resurrection in the Bible, what's the first thing that should come into your mind? The answer is kingdom. Now, here again, if you want to learn, write down these things because they repeat themselves over and over in the scripture. When you come in contact with resurrection, what you should think about is kingdom. Pull it together. How should we walk? In a kingdom expression. I want to say that again. We should walk in a kingdom expression. What does that mean? Well, we don't think about shortage. We don't think about lack. We don't think about reasons why not. In the kingdom, it is. The kingdom, it has. In the kingdom, it's eternal. So we don't have to worry about the kingdom lacking. We're talking about a full expression of faith. So seeing Peter, she sat up. Well, he said, rise up. She sat up. She's almost there. And notice verse 41. And he gave her a hand. Didn't say his hand. It says he gave her a hand. And he stood her up. He assisted. And the point is this, where we're unable, she had a little bit of faith, she set up. But the man of God or the woman of God acted to finish it. She stood up. He stood her up and he called to the saints. I like that. Everyone being called here, the saints, the holy ones. He called to the saints and the widows and he presented her how? Living. Now, I want to emphasize that term, living. Why? It's a participle in Greek. What's a participle? Well, it is a adjective and verb combined. Now, a better person could say what they call it literally, but I'll just, instead of combining it, I'll just say both words. An adjective and a participle. And participle is a type of action word, activity. An adjective describes. So it describes an action. That's why it's an adjective and verb put together, a participle. And what it does, it describes her and her activity. What's that? She's alive. So it's emphasized, he presented her living. She has life. Verse 42. And it was known, that is when it came about, that it was known throughout all the region of Jaffa, and all believed unto the Lord. So this is so important. They all believe, they turn to the Lord. And here's what I want you to see. It's the word pistuo, epi. They believed on, and that's an important term. And what's interesting here is that we have a prefix. See, we could say believed in the word pistuo, but it's epipistuo, which means to believe on. We don't need that second epi. It's repeated twice. And what is this to show? Well, to show the foundation. This belief in Yeshua was foundational to them. It was going to bring about a change in their life and in their circumstances and in their community. So we read here, they believed upon the Lord. Here again, just like we saw earlier on in the scripture, in the previous one where it says at the end of verse 32, and they were what? Well, it says here they were turning unto the Lord. Here they believed in the Lord upon him. And who did that? All those who witnesses. Testimony is powerful. Verse 43, and we'll conclude. We read here, and it came about in many days that he remained in Yafo. Who is that? Well, it is Peter. So for many days, he remained in Peter. What is that to tell us? Or remained in Jaffa. Why did he remain in Yafo? Well, there was a purpose. Peter didn't get a release. He stayed there in this location because there was a purpose. So once more, verse 43, and it came about that many days he remained in Yafo at a certain one who was called Shimon the Tanner. And why is that important? Well, it's important because what we're going to see, and we'll talk about this next week, we're going to see a transformation. We're going to see that which is unclean is going to be made clean. That which one thinks which is forbidden, well, what do we have? We're going to see a transformation. You see, Shimon the Tanner, he worked with dead animals. He made leather. And that made him ritually unclean, coming in contact. But Peter was there. Why? Peter remained there because the one who is in him is greater than death. And he is going to receive a message of life. And that message of life is going to be tied to that which is commonly thought of unclean. Well, we'll close with that until next week. Now, I haven't finished yet. Finish the message. What I want to say to you, I was listening this week to someone teaching, and they said something that was so wrong. They were speaking about this centurion who had someone who was sick, his young attendant, and he sent word to Yeshua. Yeshua came, and he was talking about if this man's request was come and heal this young man. And because the centurion was a Gentile, this teacher said that Yeshua was willing to break the law in order to heal that because of this man's faith. Well, let me tell you, it is so disturbing when this man who is a teacher for many, many years, and I'm not going to give his name, if you were watching TV this week on a Christian station, you would have come across it. Yeshua never broke the law, nor would he ever be motivated to break the law. He is not free to break the law and still be who he is. Now, he was tempted, but he never sinned. Here's the problem. This idea of entering into the house of a Gentile in order to do a healing, well, it's against the rabbinical law, the oral law, but not the law of Moses. And we always have to make a distinction in the scripture between the oral law that originates with man and the biblical law that originates with God. Many times we could see that Yeshua didn't fulfill the oral law because the oral law oftentimes was in opposition to the biblical law. Yeshua does not transgress the law. He obeyed the law, and in doing so, it revealed who he was and is and who eternally is, Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. Well, I'll close with that. Until next week, Chag Sameach. May you have a blessed Sukkot. Shalom from Israel. To do a healing. Well, it's against the rabbinical law, the oral law, but not the law of Moses. And we always have to make a distinction in the scripture between the oral law that originates with man and the biblical law that originates with God. Many times we could see that Yeshua didn't fulfill the oral law because the oral law oftentimes was in opposition to the biblical law. Yeshua does not transgress the law. He obeyed the law, and in doing so, it revealed who he was and is and who eternally is, Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. Well, I'll close with that. Until next week, Chag Sameach. May you have a blessed Sukkot. Shalom from Israel.